All right. This morning, we are going to study Lesson 12. And we need to put on our seatbelts because we're going to fly just to... Oh, they can't find it. Uh-oh. All right. Here it is. Okay. Okay, we're going to start with Psalm chapter 22, pardon me, Psalm 29. Do you have it? I'm sorry. Okay, we'll try it for the old-fashioned way. Do you have the email? There's an email. Okay. In Psalm chapter 29 and verse 2, the psalmist David says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array," or in the majesty of holiness. Just tell me when you got it. This passage teaches us, and what we should understand already, is that God is in control of how he is to be worshipped. He has clearly declared that in Scripture, and we're going to briefly look at some of that this morning. I think we're going to get through it. He is the only one with authority to dictate how he is to be worshipped. There we go. He is the only one who dictates that. Him and him alone. He says who is to be worshipped. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, a familiar passage to us, the Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." He says, you shall have no other gods. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. Over in Matthew chapter 4, we remember the familiar confrontation, if I may say it that way, between Jesus and Satan. And when Satan tempts Jesus the very first time, he said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, God says he is the only one who is to be worshipped. He says how he is to be worshipped. This is a passage of scripture we'll look at just a tad bit more a little bit later. In Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 45, after the wall is built and Nehemiah wants them to dedicate it and to have worship, verse 45 tells us, "For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon." We're going to see where that came from in just a few minutes. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." We understand from these passages of scripture that we are to worship according to the pattern that he has given, and we are to reverence him. He reverence is always expected from God. And the same rules, if I can say it that way, the same principle, that's a better way to say it, exist in the New Testament. Peter describes that there are spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If you just look at that for a second, it tells us two things. It means that there is certain worship that is acceptable to God. And then there's other worship that is not. It's unacceptable. Why else would he say it that way? So those are principles that we need to understand. And in the case of what is acceptable and unacceptable, we have to learn which is which. What does the word worship mean? What is worship? Moyer, who wrote this book, describes this in my judgment, in a very interesting way. He says that worship is action coupled with attitude. And I think that that's a scriptural principle. Let's look at an example of that. In John chapter 24, this is the familiar meeting between Jesus and the woman at the well near the city of Sychar. And John records for us this conversation that goes back and forth between Jesus and this woman. And she says something about her husband, and Jesus says, Jesus mentions something about her husband. She says, "I have no husband." He says, "Well, you have five." And so the conversation goes on, and then she says, "I discern that you are a prophet." And she talks about the mountain in verse 20, the Samaritans thought they were to worship. And in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This word worship, I've highlighted it in Debbie's favorite color, this aqua color. That is a Greek word that is translated into worship. It's the word proskuneo, and I've given Strong's number there. It means to prostrate oneself in homage, to give reverence to adore. That's what this Greek word means. And Jesus is telling her some things about worship in this passage of Scripture. First of all, he says, well, it doesn't make any difference where now. He announces that where you worship doesn't make any difference. In verse 20, she said, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Just south of Sychar is the Mount Gerizim, just a few miles. And it was the mountain in which the Samaritans had built a temple. They thought that that was the proper place for them to worship. That was a holy site. The Jews, on the other hand, they believed it was at the temple in Jerusalem. That was the place where they are to worship, the proper place. The holy site, if I may describe it that way. And so, Mount Gerizim was to the Samaritans what Jerusalem was to the Jews. And so she makes this distinction here. And Jesus announced that the place of worship is unimportant. But the characteristic of acceptable worship, the characteristics that define acceptable worship, or that it be done in spirit and in truth. Action coupled with attitude. What Jesus was describing here about worship was not necessarily the body position that one was to take, to literally prostrate themselves on the ground, their face to the ground, or to kneel. Not necessarily that. But he was talking about the condition of the heart of the worshiper. In other words, he was teaching that we must be fully submissive to the Lord. Worship means to present oneself in a full attitude of submission. For our worship to be acceptable to God, we must be fully submissive to Him. That's what that's talking about. When we abase ourselves before God, we exalt Him. And we can see how this passage plays out in a very practical way. Look at Matthew chapter 15. In verses 8 and 9, conversation goes on between Jesus and some Pharisees about why the disciples didn't wash their hands. And then Jesus asked them a question back. Well, why do you, for the sake of your tradition, disobey commands from God? And so then he talks about the fact they were honored their parents. And but he says, but your tradition is that when you give it to us, then you don't have to give it to your parents. Jesus says, what Isaiah said about you is true. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. These Pharisees, Jesus said, don't submit themselves to the commandments of God. You don't submit to God. And so your worship to Him is vain. It counts for nothing. That's what Jesus was saying to them. And why was it? Because they were not fully submissive to God. He says, your hearts are far away from me. Worship, from this word proskuneo, means that we revere and honor God and who we recognize Him to be. We recognize who God is. We bow ourselves before God in service and attitude. Not literally, and I don't mean that, although there would be no objection to that, but not literally in the position of our bodies, but we yield ourselves to Him in all things. In the way we live, in the way we treat His word, in the way we worship Him. In other words, we worship Him the way He wants and not the way we want. Our hearts compel us to submit to Him. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Revering and honoring God means that we will do what He says. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If we want to revere and honor Him, if we want to worship Him in the proper attitude, our hearts will submit to Him in everything. Submission is how we demonstrate our allegiance to Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, very familiar passage of scripture to us, near the very end, next to the last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, or as the NASB translates it, because this applies to every person. Every person. Whether they obey Him or not, it applies to everyone. God has clearly demonstrated that He directs how He is to be worshipped. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There were specific rules that governed how worship was to be conducted, how even the sanctuary, the temple, the tabernacle was to be arranged. God directed who would be worshipped. He said, you're not to worship the sun, the moon, or the stars. You're not to worship idols. You are to worship no other God. You are to worship God Almighty alone. And this is just a quick sidelight. Why in the world would God say that? Some of you have heard me say this before. God was not arrogant. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't high-minded. He wasn't saying, you must focus on me or I'm going to smush you. When he gives that instruction to those people and to us, he is doing it for our spiritual good. Because if we get distracted at all and think that there is something else that we can worship and devote our lives to, whether it's the sun, moon, or stars, idols, money, pleasure, whatever else it may be, if we allow ourselves and our lives to be distracted from focusing on God, we do it to our spiritual peril. And God knows that. And so that's why he says to us over and over and over and over again, don't worship anyone else or anything else. You focus on me. It is for our spiritual good that he tells us that. He's not high-minded any more than a parent with a child that wants to just continue to walk or run into the street or anything else. How we tell them, come over here, come over here. Look at Dad. Did you hear what I said? We do that with our children. And God has done that with us. The tabernacle had a strict pattern that was to be followed. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, the Lord is speaking to Moses. He says, see that you make them after the pattern for them that was shown you on the mountain. And if you look in the first part of that chapter and even preceding chapters, he is giving instructions about how he is to be worshipped and the table for the showbread and the lampstands and all of those things. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in verse 11, this is just before David makes gives his prayer to God in chapter 29, thanking him that he and his people have been blessed so much that they can give so much money to the construction of the temple. And in chapter 28, David, in verse 11, it says, then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat. And then it goes on. It's an interesting read. He says, and for the surrounding rooms, the priests, the utensils, including the weight of the gold and silver to be on each of them, the tables, the lampstands, the forks, the basins, the pitchers, the bowls, the altar, the model of the chariot, the cherubim, including their wings and how they're to be covered in gold. And elsewhere we can read the instructions about even what is supposed to be on the walls. How big the building is to be, how wide and how long and how high. Every measurement, it is precise. And then in verse 19, David says, all this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. And that helps us to understand then what Nehemiah was talking about in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 45 when he says, this is the pattern that was given to us by David and by Solomon. God has given us things that he wants us to do collectively when we are assembled as a church. We have the fingerprint for how the first century church worshiped God. And so, let's look at some things that the first century church did. The church observed the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to run through some passages very quickly. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, I think that's a passage of scripture that we read several times throughout this study. Paul arrives in Troas. He stays over, I think, for 5 days. And then in verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. That passage of scripture tells us when the brethren in Troas met, the day that they met to break bread. It was on the first day of the week. It was on the first day of the week. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 18, and then I'll read verse 20, and verse 22 is worth reading as well. Paul there writes to the church to complain about the way they have been observing the Lord's Supper. And he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, that's the word ecclesia that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. And then in verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're getting together to eat a meal. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He says. This passage tells us that this is something that these brethren did collectively when they were assembled together as a church. And we talked about that briefly. Right now, we're together in this room, but we're not assembled together as a church. When everybody gets in here, then that's when we'll worship God and we'll observe the Lord's Supper together. It is for an express purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 26, passage that we're very familiar with, Paul says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, speaking of Jesus. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He tells us what our purpose for observing this memorial is, week after week after week. And that purpose is to remember the Lord's death. We remember the sacrifice that he made for us. That's important for us to do. We proclaim the Lord's death. That is, that word in the Greek means to declare or show or speak of, to preach or to teach. Everyone here understands when we take this supper and people preside over it, they understand why we are doing this. And it is something, this passage tells us, this is something that the church will collectively do until the Lord returns. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 28, Paul tells us that we're to examine ourselves. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're to examine ourselves. In verse 29, we judge or consider the body. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. I think he's speaking of the body of Christ Jesus. Which causes me to think about this. If the Lord died, if I can, you put quotation marks around it. If the Lord died on the cross, the very same way I have died to the world, would he have really been dead? That's how you can examine yourself. You just think about how dead you are to the world, and then you put that same kind of death in Jesus. That's why he died for us. We're to examine ourselves about that. And it applies to how we die to the world. That Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 teaches us that. We need to consider what he did and why he did it, so we are motivated to emulate in our lives what he did in his death. We commune or share the blood and body of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? When you read the King James Version, it uses, instead of share, it uses commune or communion. That's why we sometimes call the Lord's Supper communion. It's what those, that's how it's described in the King James Version of this passage of Scripture. Something else the church does together is it prayed together collectively. I can pray individually, but as a church, we have Bible example after Bible example of the church praying. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, Luke records they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And this is just after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, a passage that we've read here several times lately. You'll understand why in a moment. In verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God and with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then that Luke records the prayer of Peter with the others. And in verse 31 it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's why we've read that several times here in the last six or seven weeks. There you go. In Acts chapter 12 and in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Lots of examples of the church praying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, what is the outcome then? And he's talking about people using their spiritual gifts. And he says, so what's the outcome? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. He is talking about someone praying in tongues in the middle of the assembly, and there's nobody to interpret. So somebody goes away and they don't understand what's going on. It's talking about an event where the church prayed. And what this teaches us is that our prayers should be edifying for others. When we give thanks and praise to God and petition Him for our needs in prayer, we glorify Him. And by doing that, we honor and worship Him. The church also sang spiritual songs together. Several passages teach us that. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Similar verses, Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And I suspect we could do that through our singing. We could also do that through our prayers. Singing is an offering of praise and worship to God, and my heart must be right or I offer my words of praise and honor in vain. My worship to Him is in vain. My heart, through my voice, is the instrument of praise to God. Okay, the church also received or listened to a message. Go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. When the church met, the church at Troas met on that first day of the week, Luke records on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And Luke tells us this story because what occurred here, remember, is that Eutychus, sitting in the window, fell asleep and hit the ground three stories below, dead, and Paul raised him to life. And I wondered, Curtis, if this was a Bible example of going to sleep during a lesson. It's at least one. It happened. Happened then, and I guess it sometimes happens now even. In Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 16, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you for your part may read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." That was their practice when they received this epistle from Paul. They read it to the church. And Paul says, you share the one I'm writing to you with the folks at Laodicea, and you borrow theirs, and you read it to the church at Colossae. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 13, Paul tells the young preacher Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." It was Paul's express directive to Timothy on how he was to conduct himself in the church. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those letters to the churches. Something else that could be read, that probably would be an awkward moment, wouldn't it, for some of those folks. Teaching and preaching glorifies and honors God so long as it comes from here, from this book. So long as it comes from the book. That is what glorifies and honors God. It signifies our submission to what he has to say on how we should live our lives, conduct ourselves, and worship him. To the extent that our teaching and preaching glorifies God, it may be considered an act of worship. Some people may not think that it is. Certainly, that is something that the church did collectively. The Christians in individual places did collectively in the first century, while the church was assembled. Okay, next. Members of the church contributed money to a common treasury. When did they do that? On the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Curtis talked about this at length in the last class or so. And this passage of Scripture tells us when they were to do it. On the first day of the week, when they were otherwise assembled to observe the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 15 and 16, the Hebrew writer says, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And we are told at length how to give. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies needs, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything. In everything, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Our giving demonstrates trust and faith in God to provide for us. It does. And as our faith grows, we ought to depend on Him more and more. Giving, our giving enables the church to carry out its God-given purposes. To preach the gospel, to take care of the needy saints that are among us. And the other things that we do according to Scripture. And to the extent that our giving glorifies God, it may be considered worship. I don't know, maybe some people won't. But to the extent that we glorify God in what we do, we can consider it to be worship. It is clear from the New Testament record that the first century church met regularly and worshiped God. It's crystal clear in the New Testament record. And what they did collectively was marked with the things that we've identified. They observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They prayed together collectively. They sang psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together collectively. They listened to a message and the reading of Scripture. And they gave as they were prospered on the first day of the week. Once again, that is the fingerprint for what the church did. And if we were to ever find ourselves, or we're someplace where we're not worshiping God as the first church did, the things they did collectively, the fingerprint doesn't match. We know what that means in criminal law. And we ought to know what it means when it comes to our spiritual lives. The Lord commanded through Paul that everything must be done decently and in order. Our worship is to be marked with proper decorum and order. And not because we think that's the best way to do it, because that's how the Lord said to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, Paul says, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And this is after he has just finished two chapters of discussion about how spiritual gifts were to be treated and handled. And particularly in chapter 14, in worship, when the church was gathered collectively. The two chapters are 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14. And so Paul finishes that part of his letter to the church at Corinth by saying that it was to be done properly or decently and in an orderly way. There is no specified order in Scripture for how we observe these different things. I was going to use the word juggle. I just didn't like the way that sounded. But there's no specific order for those things, except when we observe the Lord's Supper. And there we observe the emblems in the very same order that Jesus did in the night he was betrayed. Meeting together for worship is important. In Hebrews chapter 10, I don't have that up on a slide, so I'll just open my Bible and read from there. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. This is what the Hebrew writer says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brethren, there is great value in what we do together on the Lord's Day when we worship and when we come together on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings. We don't observe all of these things on those other days because we don't have an example or any instruction that the first century church did it on any other day. But it is important for us to be together, to spend time together, to encourage one another, to be able to teach and share with one another. Because it not only draws us closer together with each other, it draws us closer together with the one whom we serve. And that's the Lord. So, I was really frightened isn't a good word. I was really concerned that I wouldn't be able to get through all of this, but Curtis, I did. Thumbs up. So, that is the lesson for this morning, and I would have thought that the bell would ring by now. I think it's time. So, on Wednesday evening, we will study lesson 13, and please read that as we prepare to finish the lesson portion of this book, and we'll move into what the book calls essay portions, where we will talk about some other things in practical application of the principles that we've studied. Thank you all very much.